Wow, the Schaefer family really outdid itself with that wonderful harmony, I think. Congratulations to all of you in the family. It was wonderful music. And thanks a lot to Mr. Scott, to Mr. Oliver, Mr. Casperson. And happy Sabbath to everyone. It was an excellent sermonette. It's very important that we honor the old, but when welcome the new, we need both. Then thanks a lot, Mr. Casperson. And happy Sabbath to everyone out on the webcast. We really appreciate you also. On September 24th, 2008, slightly more than a week before the Feast of Trumpets of that year, I lost my father. Then, on October 12th, 2011, a few hours before the opening service of the Feast of Tabernacles, I lost my mother. They had lived as good people by the standards of this world. They did good toward others as best they knew, as best they understood. But they never seemed to understand the truth of God as we understand it. I had had many discussions with them on the subject during my teenage years and my young adult years, on why I felt that I needed to observe the Sabbath and holy days, why I needed to tithe, avoid unclean meats, refuse to use firearms for anti-personnel purposes, etc. But they never seemed to understand why any of these issues were important. God apparently did not choose to call them in this age. God evidently was not yet opening their mind at this time to his truth and the true knowledge of him. We're now celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, which will be followed by the eighth day, or last great day. These festivals, of course, foreshadow the millennium and the great white throne judgment, times when the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, as we're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, times when all human nations will be fundamentally obedient to God's laws, and will share in the blessings promised in the first section of Deuteronomy chapter 28. Times when all peoples will rejoice, as foretold in many millennial prophecies. However, I would like to focus on a somewhat different aspect of the millennium and the great white throne judgment in this sermon, something which we may not hear about quite as often. We hear and read a lot in the Bible itself, and in church literature and sermons about how wonderful it will be to be a physical human being in the millennium, and for that matter, in the great white throne judgment. Yes, they will have it a lot easier than we have it now. Some have even resented being called by God now, when it is difficult, rather than later, when it will be easy. But this brings up the issue of what about us? How will we live during the millennium? In the sermon, I would like to show what we can glean from the Bible, which indicates that the millennium should be even more of a fun time for us than for the physical people who are living then. And we can title the sermon, What We Ourselves Have to Look Forward to During the Millennium. Yes, the lives of physical human beings in the millennium will be wonderful. It will be a utopia. In human society, there will be true freedom, the freedom which cannot be found except in obedience to God's law. Let's turn to James chapter 1, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. And if we look in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And God's law is a law of liberty. Think of how free we would really be if people actually obeyed God's spiritual law. There would be no need for locks on our doors. We could leave the house unlocked and never worry that things would be stolen. Our teenage daughter could go for a walk in the park at midnight by herself, and we would have no worries for her safety. We would need no security software on our computers. There would be no virus writers, no spyware writers, and no hackers. We could make a business deal without any worries that the other party is trying to cheat us. We wouldn't have to spend the money to buy a house in a more expensive neighborhood to get away from crime. Crime would be just as non-existent in the cheapest neighborhood in town as in the richest, and the schools would be just as good. No one would ever have to worry about a cheating spouse. When someone tells us something, we would never have to worry about, is he lying? People looking for a job would never have a problem with getting the Sabbath off, because all the businesses and factories would be closed then anyway. We would have no enemies. People become enemies when they violate God's laws toward one another. We would never have to fear an attack on our nation, etc. This is true liberty, and that is how humans indeed are going to live when Christ returns, kicks Satan out of office, and puts him in jail, and God's perfect law of liberty becomes the law of all the world. But remember that the people will still be physical, with all the problems and frailties inherent to a mortal physical body, as we'll get a bit more into this point later. But what can we find out from the Bible about how we will live during the millennium as spirit beings? It is true, as we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, that in many ways we see through a glass darkly. But let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says here, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." The companion scripture there is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. And let's turn back to 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Verse 42, the resurrection chapter. Paul says here, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Our new bodies will be spiritual bodies. Given this knowledge, we can glean a considerable amount of information by looking at what Christ did before his human birth and also after his resurrection in a spiritual body, in contrast with what he did during his human life in a physical body. A key point to understand here is that when God gives us a spiritual body, that does not mean that we cannot also have a physical body whenever we want one. The Gnostics thought that the physical body was evil or at least fundamentally impure. They thought of humans as spirits imprisoned in physical bodies, yearning to be unclothed, free of these physical bodies in order to reach some sort of what they thought was a pure state. In contrast, however, Let us see what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's turn there. Second Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, Paul says here, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent," meaning this physical body, "is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens," waiting for us there. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven," it's coming to earth from heaven, "and if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." The physical body, which was created by God, is not evil. We do not want to be without a body, as the Gnostics did. Our human spirit without a body has no life in itself. Let's turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 26. So often we emphasize the second part of this verse, but I'm going to emphasize the first part here. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." That's a sermon topic in itself. Body without the spirit is dead. The spirit without the body doesn't have life either. We want to be not unclothed, but rather further clothed in a spiritual body, which has the inherent ability to manifest itself in a physical body whenever it wants to. An analogy might be a version 2.0 computer program, which incorporates all the features of version 1.0 and considerably more. A spiritual body can manifest itself as a physical body whenever it wants to, and can make that physical body disappear and reappear anywhere, anytime. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." When the angel rolled back the stone from the tomb, the women were already there. The angel said that Christ had already risen. The angel was simply rolling back the stone to show that the tomb was already empty. The risen Christ, in his invisible spiritual body, had stepped through stone. A few verses later, this spiritual body did manifest itself as a physical body. Verse 9, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, Rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." They're in a physical body. Likewise, an example being in John chapter 20, verse 19, after his resurrection, Jesus could go through closed doors or walls in his spiritual body and then immediately appear inside the room in a physical body. Similarly, an example being in Luke chapter 24, verse 31, while in a room of people, Jesus, after his resurrection, could vanish, causing his physical body to disappear instantly. We might note that even with all of the miracles that Jesus performed before his death, while still bound to a human physical body, he was never shown as ever stepping through anything solid or vanishing. But after his resurrection in a spiritual body, he could do this. He could have a physical body whenever he wanted, but he was no longer bound to one. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll start in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. He suddenly appeared in the midst of them. Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." He could appear in a physical body there. He appeared out of thin air instantly in the midst of his disciples. And he appeared in a physical body and insisted that the disciples handle him. To prove this and to look at his hands and his feet, apparently to see the nail marks. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, Jesus insisted that Thomas, who doubted, that he put his finger into the nail marks. And we might expect that in the future, whenever we see Christ, when he does choose to manifest himself in a physical body, his hands and feet will have the nail marks, as a permanent reminder to everyone of what made salvation possible, to what enabled us to become spirit beings. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. And a man, your Bible probably capitalizes man to indicate who it was, really was, wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And then he renamed Jacob Israel. That was the one who became Christ, was wrestling with Jacob in a spiritual body manifesting itself in a physical body. He allowed Jacob to wrestle him to a draw, although a spirit being could easily trounce any human in any sport. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, if we assume that the phrase, a son of the gods, refers to the pre-incarnate Christ rather than to an angel, then Christ had to be walking in the fire with a physical body, since Nebuchadnezzar could see him, and physical beings cannot see a purely spiritual body. The power of the spiritual body shielded its physical manifestation from the heat, and the shield was also extended to the bodies, the physical bodies of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were with him. Try walking in the fire of a furnace with just a physical body alone, not supernaturally shielded. You won't survive long. And apparently during the millennium, we actually will be spending a considerable fraction of our time in physical bodies. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30. A familiar scripture, verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 30. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall see a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it," whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. In order for people to see their teachers, the teachers will have to be in physical bodies, since humans cannot see a purely spiritual body. Example of in Luke chapter 24, some verses after the verses we read earlier, verses 41 through 43. Christ asked for food after his resurrection. When we manifest ourselves in a physical body, we might even get hungry. We can certainly enjoy food if we wanted to. It appears, however, that we probably will not get sleepy. Let's turn to Psalm 121. It says here, "He," referring to God, "will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep." Christ is never shown sleeping after his resurrection. Although he certainly did sleep as a human being, the examples being in Mark chapter 8, verse 24, and Matthew chapter 8, verse 24, Mark chapter 4, verse 38, and Luke chapter 8, verse 23, examples where he slept while he was a human being. From the perspective of a human being bound to a physical body, I cannot imagine not wanting sleep. Sleep can be so wonderful to us. We need it. Examples being Psalm 127, verse 2, and Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 12. When you're really short on sleep, you really need it, and you finally get some, sleep can be extremely enjoyable. Sleep becomes almost as much fun as swimming, you might say. However, when we're in a body which no longer needs sleep, and no longer becomes sleepy, we will no longer want to sleep. Why sleep if you're not sleepy? Think of what this might allow. At times in the millennium, we might have two jobs at the same time. For example, one of us might be the mayor of a town in Brazil and also of a town in China. We would work with the people in Brazil while the people in China were sleeping. When night falls in Brazil, we could go immediately to China, where it is morning, to assume our other job there. Then when night comes in China, we could go back to Brazil. Alternatively, when it is night where our job assignment is located, we might travel to Jerusalem for refresher classes. And what if we're finished in Brazil an hour before our first meeting in China? Then we might have an hour for a little fun. On the way to China, might we want to spend most of the hour swimming over a beautiful coral reef at a tropical Pacific island? Or instead, perhaps we would want to swing over by the west side of China and spend 30 minutes or so skiing down Everest, assuming it still exists. If we went off the cliffs, it wouldn't hurt us. Or what if, on the other hand, we wanted to spend some of that hour swimming with the walruses and narwhals in the Arctic and the polar bears who wouldn't hurt us? Or with the penguins in the Antarctic, the cold water wouldn't bother us. Then an instant later, we could appear in our meeting room in China, now in a suit. Remember that the resurrected Christ always appeared dressed for the occasion whenever he manifested himself in a physical body. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A familiar scripture here, verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Examples are also in Luke chapter 24, verse 51, and Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. As spirit beings, We could rise up into the air in a spiritual body, go anywhere on earth immediately, and then put on a physical body again. Or, for that matter, we could go straight through the earth if we wanted to, just as neutrinos do, although they are still physical particles. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. We'll start in verse 13, the appearance on the road to Emmaus. Now behold, two of them were traveling, two of the disciples were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And if we skip down to verse 30, now they're having a meal together with this stranger that they don't know about. Verse 30, now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. He vanished again. Although we will probably be spending a lot of our time in physical bodies so humans can see us while they interact with us, even when we manifest ourselves in a physical body, we would be able to hide our identity from specific humans whenever we want or need to. And our bodies will not grow old or be subject to any degeneration or decay. Let's turn back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 42 again. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. Every time that we, in spiritual bodies, will choose to manifest ourselves in a physical body, it will be, in a sense, a new one. Contrast this to the physical people, who, in the millennium, they will be, yes, enjoying a utopia. Yes, they will have a wonderful existence compared to how people live today, but we will have it still better. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 4, here, Zechariah, quoting what God says to him, says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets." This prophecy is so often read in a positive sense to illustrate how almost everyone will have a long, full life in the millennium, these elderly people on the streets. Perhaps the typical lifespan in the millennium and Great White Throne Judgment will be 100 years, maybe suggested in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. Maybe it will be longer than that. But can we see the other message here in this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4? It shows the streets of Jerusalem full of elderly people suffering from age-related diseases, arthritis, and/or balance problems, of which they have not been healed. Otherwise, why would they need to walk with a staff in hand? Even in this utopia, the bodies of the physical humans will be subject to aging and loss of physical abilities. Otherwise, might they not feel the need for eternal spirit life. Even though people will be healed of many diseases, as we're promised in Psalm 103, verse 3, enabling them to live out their normal lifespan, it will clearly not be God's intention to continue healing people of every disease indefinitely and to prolong human physical life permanently. That is not God's plan. The only way for a person to have a strong, healthy physical body forever is for that physical body to be the physical manifestation of a spiritual body, which is what we will have in the millennium and for eternity. I'll mention something else. We've talked about the spiritual body and the physical body, and why the spiritual body will be able to do all that the physical body can do and tremendously more. But what about some of the advantages that we're going to have which are not so physically related? Think of the many different cultures in all the nations during the millennium. The cultures of all nations in the world today are corrupt. But then they will be pure. They will be freed of all of their elements which violate God's law. And we're going to help them improve their cultures in that way. We will give them the guidance. Think of how wonderful the cultures of the different nations will become when they are refined according to God's plan. Physical human beings at that time will generally have a good understanding of their own cultures, but they may have only a cursory acquaintance with the cultures of other nations. But we will have a deep knowledge and appreciation of all cultures. Performances of cultural events may occur in the international pure language. Let's turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. God says here, "For I will restore to the peoples," the nations, not just Israel, "to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." There is going to be an international pure language. And performances of cultural events may certainly occur in that language which will be given to the peoples so people from every nation can understand. However, local languages might also still be used sometimes. For example, many operas are composed to be sung in a particular language, and they don't sound very good in translation. They might still be performed in local languages, but even if and when cultural performances happen to be given in a local language, unlike physical humans, we will understand all of those languages and will be able to enjoy performances in all of them as time permits. Just as they will still be subject to aging and age-related diseases, physical people in the millennium, as well as in the Great White Throne Judgment, will still be subject to death, including the possibility of the second death. Dry mouth. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, tells us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And the destruction of death will not occur until the lake of fire has burned up the last remaining physical humans, the incorrigible, who have disqualified themselves to receive spiritual bodies and who hence are still subject to death. Until then, the final status of any living physical human is in question. But in the millennium, our final salvation, in contrast to that of the physical humans living at that time, will already have been accomplished. We're told in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, the fifth beatitude of Revelation, "The second death has no power over one who has been in the first resurrection." It is Jewish tradition to read the book of Ecclesiastes during the Feast of Tabernacles. This is very instructive. During the feast, which celebrates a time which will be a utopia for physical humans, reading the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us of the ultimate futility of physical life, except as a preparation for eternal spirit life. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Physical life alone is futile, it is vain, except as a preparation for eternal spirit life. And we might remember that the wonderful physical utopia, which will be built during the millennium and great white throne judgment, will all be burned up when the earth's surface turns into a lake of fire. We're told that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, also in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Of course, after the lake of fire burns out, God has something still better for us. But if we have become spirit beings, then whatever happens to the earth's surface, and for that matter, any physical fires, cannot harm us. We could walk through the lake of fire and not be harmed. For that matter, given God's permission, if we wanted to experience the feeling, we could even shoot ourselves into the sun and return unharmed. We've seen from the Bible that we have no reason whatsoever to envy the physical people who will be living during the millennium. Yes, they will be living much happier lives in the flesh than we do today. But we will have it even better then. They will still be bound to physical bodies, subject to aging, decay, and death. Their salvation as individuals will still be an open question for the future. But ours will already have been accomplished. We will have immortal spirit bodies that can manifest themselves at any time in physical bodies better than the ones the fleshly humans will have. And in his word, God even goes beyond the examples. He shows us about what spirit beings can do. The scriptures we've already looked at. He gives us a direct promise that the millennium, and for that matter, all eternity, will be fun. Let's turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, verse 11. David says here, in his prayer to God, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Eternity will be fun. God is giving us an ironclad promise that spending eternity with him will be fun. That should be even more incentive for us to be there, to hang in there in our struggle to follow God's way and not to give up. A companion scripture there might be Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And somewhat hidden in one verse of the Bible is another of the greatest promises in all of Scripture. This is a promise so huge and so wonderful, it almost makes me cry. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Whoever has been born, and here, born is the correct translation of the Greek verb genao. It often it is not the correct translation, but here it is the correct translation. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. This verse contains the promise that when we are resurrected as spirit beings, actually born of God, not just begotten as we are whenever we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're actually born of God, we not only will not sin, but indeed as members of the God family, we will actually be unable to sin. Think of what else this promise means. Have you ever asked the question, or have you ever heard anyone else ask the question, what would God do if one of us ever decided to turn against him and rebel the way Lucifer did after we had been made an immortal spirit member of his family? Would God have to revoke our immortality or put us away forever, or give us the same penalty as Satan, or what? But this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, shows us that that whole question is moot. If we cannot sin, as we're promised in this verse, then we also cannot rebel, since rebellion is, of course, sin. Lucifer, as an angel, was able to sin and to rebel, but we, as members of the God family, will not be able to do so. Another Satan will never, ever rise from among us. And that promise is clear from this verse, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. Hence, there will be peace among us in God's kingdom, in God's family, forever. And this is another ironclad promise. But on a serious note, back to the loss of my parents. What will happen when they rise a bit over 1,000 years after Christ returns, when they rise from their graves in what is now East Lawn Cemetery in Kingsport, Tennessee? What when they realize that they're not in heaven, but in another physical life? How will they feel when they begin to be taught to live the way of God and say, these are the same things our son once tried to tell us? But how would they feel if they then had to ask, then where is our son? What if they had to be told something like this? Your son did seek to live God's way for many years, but eventually the cares of life got to him. He started to give up. He would not continue to change. He started to drift away and go his own way. God, through his word and through many people, over and over again tried to warn him and bring him back, but nothing worked. He became too set in his own ways. He developed an attitude which could not be allowed into the kingdom of God, and this attitude eventually became hardened. God was left with the only choice of having to burn him up in the future lake of fire. Would it not be a crushing sorrow, casting a pall over their second physical life from the beginning, if my parents had to be told this? Probably almost all of us have lost dear relatives who never understood the truth. We must not allow a scenario to happen like the one I have just described. We must be there to help them and teach them when they come up in the second resurrection. If the fun which God promises us in eternity is itself not enough incentive to motivate us to hang in there and struggle to follow his way, then the desire not to bring crushing sorrow on our relatives who come up in the great white throne judgment should be that incentive. So let us persist in the struggle to follow God. Let us take to heart the inspiring messages which we have heard and will continue to hear during this Feast of Tabernacles. Let us remember and maintain the spirit of the feast in our lives through the next few months. Let us hang on until the race is over for each of us. Let us be there to meet Christ and to meet each other in the first resurrection. Let us be there for a fun-filled millennium. Let us be there in the great white throne judgment to teach our relatives who never understood the truth. And let us then be with God the Father and Jesus Christ for a happy eternity.